Is everyone comfortable? Too warm? If it's too warm, raise your hand. All right, everybody's pretty comfortable. Good. Can't get too cold. Can it? Maybe it can. I don't know. One Saturday evening, a young pastor and his wife went out to eat, as was her custom. They had a little daughter, Angela, who was 4 years of age. And they had a child sitter. As the child sitter was putting little Angela to bed on this particular night, little Angela said, I think you better call Daddy and Mommy and tell them that I cannot go to church in the morning. Well, the babysitter was kind of taken back by this. She said, well, little Angela, what do you mean? Your daddy's the preacher and he preaches really good sermons. And she said, well, you see, little Angela said, I don't understand my daddy's sermons. And she said, well, the babysitter said, well, that may be. She said, you're only 4 years old, but I'm sure there's a lot of things you can understand. And why don't you just ask God to give you the understanding of your dad's sermons? Little Angela said, well, she said, I did. And God said, he doesn't understand them either. Now, this is one of those passages that you can't help but understand. It's very clear. In fact, the song that we sang to open our service this morning is based upon this passage. The time at the end of this age when God's wrath will be poured out unsparingly upon wicked humanity and upon our earth. Now, the prophets foretold of this, and all of the Bible history and the Bible prophets and even Jesus himself spoke of that coming day of the wrath of God, or the day of vengeance of our God, or the day of the Almighty, or the day of the Lord. All of these terms are synonymous with that day which has become known as the day of God's wrath. Or to put it in another term that we see used frequently by poets and by even politicians such as our own president, the term is Armageddon. It occurs in Revelation 16:16. But in actuality, we have a description of Armageddon right here in our passage. Now, Jesus, when he began his ministry, early in his ministry, he went into Nazareth and he entered into the synagogue. And as was his custom, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he opened the Old Testament scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he began to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it read like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim captivity for those who are in captivity, or proclaim release for those who are in captivity, to release those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Now, Jesus quit reading at that point, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, because that was his first coming. But the prophet Isaiah goes on in one more statement, and the day of vengeance of our God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 foretold of the two comings of Christ, the acceptable year of our Lord, and secondly, the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus quit reading before he got to the day of vengeance of our God because his first coming was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. His first coming. Now, all of the Bible tells us that there is coming that day known as the day of God's wrath. This is the day of man. The Bible uses the term the day of God, the day of vengeance of our God, the day of the Lord, the day of the Almighty. This is the day of man. It's obvious. Man is having his day. Man is able to shake his very fist in the face of God, and God isn't doing anything about it. Man is taunting God. Man is saying there isn't even any such thing as God. God isn't doing anything about it. But the Bible tells us a man is storing up wrath against the day of wrath for the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who in that day will show no partiality to man. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Now it's obvious as we look around us in all of history that we're moving relentlessly towards that point. There is a buildup of armament as never before, and I don't need to bore you with statistics this morning. Men and nations are arming themselves as never before. That happens to be the headlines in the paper this morning. A threat now to in the Gulf of Hormuz because of the employment of missiles by Iran. We may be back where we were before too long with lines at the pumps. I recently read some startling statistics. Between 1974 and 1984, we doubled, the USSR and the USA doubled, money spent on military purposes. More than 2 million scientists around our world are doing nothing but military research. These are the great minds of our generation, 2 million of them, almost three times the size of the city of San Antonio. They're doing research on nothing but military weapons. Over half of the engineers and physicists in our world today are currently working on weapons development. Over half of all of our engineers and physicists are involved in developing greater and more powerful and more efficient weapons. Spending for weapons to destroy life exceeds our spending for health by 20%. We say, where is it all going? David foresaw that day in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, where he said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. What do you think David was talking about? He's talking about that coming day of God's wrath, when all men will be in this great wine press of God, and the end result will be the greatest bloodbath that man has ever seen, and it will occur right there in the Middle East, and the land of Israel will be the place where it will happen. Now, Napoleon, that great conqueror, described Armageddon, that natural battlefield, he said, as the greatest natural battlefield in all the world, 15 miles by 20 miles in its distance. The greatest natural battlefield. It's obvious from the terminology we have here in Revelation chapter 14, 180 miles long, 4.5 feet of blood that will be running even through the streets of the city of Jerusalem itself, that it encompasses the entire area and land of Israel. That day is coming. It cannot be denied. Now, I want you to notice in our text that the writer here, John, uses two figures of speech to get across his point. Number one is a harvest in verses 14 through 16. And number two is the vintage. The vintage, which was the product of the harvesting of grapes in verses 17 through 20. The prophet foresees this time, and the Holy Spirit puts it in terminology that would be understandable and intelligible to everyone who was living in a cultural area such as the land of Israel at that time. Now, the first figure of speech is just of a harvest in general. We all know, regardless of whether you were raised in the city or not, you are familiar with harvest. You sow the seed, you plant it, you may cultivate it, you might spray it with insecticide, you take care of it, in a matter of months, you're going to have a harvest. And then you bring the machines in and you harvest the produce. And God sees all of our earth here at the end of this age as being overripe and ready for harvest. Now notice what John sees here, first of all. He sees in verse 14 of chapter 14 a white cloud. He said, then I beheld, or I looked and behold, which is another way of getting our attention as we've already discussed in John, behold, a white cloud. It was something John did not expect, a white cloud, but that's what he saw. Now this is not an ordinary cloud, and let me say right away that what we have in chapter 14 is not the actual Battle of Armageddon described in detail chronologically, because it doesn't occur till we get to chapter 19. What we have in chapter 14 is only a preview of the coming battle, but it's enough to arrest our attention. It's a preview. You know, when you go to a movie theater and you go to see a particular movie and you have to watch all of these previews of coming movies, and they'll show scenes from a coming movie, and then they'll say, appearing or coming to a theater, coming to a theater soon near you, or something like that. Coming soon to a theater near you. That's what we have in chapter 14. This is coming soon, John says. And here's the way it takes place. In actuality, it doesn't occur till chapter 19. Only a preview. But he sees a white cloud. It's not an ordinary cloud. We say a cloud of smoke or a cloud of dust. We use a cloud for a number of different things. We're not referring to a literal cloud. There are many different clouds. Now, this cloud was a very special cloud. It will be. It's a white cloud. A very special cloud. Let me say right off that this is the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory meaning the radiance, the brilliance, representing the presence of God among His people. When God began that long trek through the wilderness with the people of Israel, He guided them by a pillar of fire during the night and a cloud by day, symbolizing His presence, His radiance, His glory. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, tells us that there was the glory cloud that appeared over Mary. When the glory cloud appeared and said, well, the angel said, the cloud or this, the Most High shall overshadow you, representing a cloud. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says that's the glory of God, the glory cloud. Shall overshadow you, and that which is conceived in you, Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, we see the appearance of the glory cloud to the shepherds waiting out in the land, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It says, a great light shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Luke 2, 9. We see the glory cloud several times during the life of Christ appearing. We see it at the end of His life, at His ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. While they beheld Him steadfastly, the disciples, as He was taken up from them into a cloud, not just a cloud, it's the cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us at the end of this age that we who are alive and remain at the rapture, when our loved ones who are in the graves are taken up first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Why not say in the heavens? That's where we're going. No, it's in the cloud. It's the glory cloud. The very presence of God is going to catch us up with Him and with our loved ones. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw this prefigured. He said, I saw in the night visions, verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, the glory cloud. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near to Him, and there was given to Him a dominion and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion shall be an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and His kingdom shall never be destroyed. That was the glory cloud. Daniel foresaw it 600 years before Christ came the first time. He saw Christ coming in the clouds. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, He comes with clouds. That's the glory cloud. Every eye shall see Him, and even those who pierced Him. So it's just not an ordinary cloud. It's a glory cloud. All right, it's the Son of Man. He says, I saw one in that white cloud like the Son of Man. Don't let that like bother you. This is the Son of Man. Same terminology used back in Revelation chapter 1. One like the Son of Man seated on the throne, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, as Revelation chapter 1 describes Him. This is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming now at the end of this age to execute His judgment, because all judgment has been given unto Him. Now, notice He has on His head a golden crown. Let me first of all say in Scripture there are two different kinds of crowns. There are the diadems, that's the crown for kings. And then there are the Stephanoses, from which I get my name Stephen. Stephanos. It is the victor's crown, the conqueror's crown. Jesus has on His head here the conqueror's crown. He's coming back now as the conqueror. He came the first time as the lamb to be slaughtered. He comes the second time as the mighty conqueror. And He's coming first of all to conquer and then to reign. That's why it's a golden crown. Gold was reserved for kings. Gold is fit for royalty. He's coming back, and on His head He has a golden crown. He conquers, and then He reigns. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. Now notice the reaping, verses 15 and 16. It's the angels who carry out the task of reaping. Jesus forewarned of this event on several occasions. It's also the background of many of His parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse 37 and following. He said that the Son of Man, or rather the he who sows the good seed or he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. And then he said, the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age. And the reapers are the angels. So it's the angels who will do the actual reaping under the auspices and under the oversight and watchful care of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to be sure that all of the tares, the sons of the evil one, are rightly separated from the sons, the true sons of the kingdom. Now the whole earth is to be reaped. The wine presses of that day, and still in Israel, the land of Eshcol, or the place of Eshcol, means overflowing with grapes or overflowing with fruit. There are many places in Israel today where they have lush vineyards. Production of grapes is still a big commodity in Israel. And what they would do after the grapes were harvested is they would bring them in to the wine presses that were generally large areas that had been hewn out of natural rock. And then they would have the trampers who would come in, and it would really be a scene of joy. They would come in and they would be stomping on these grapes and singing, probably at the same time they were doing it. And as they were stomping on these grapes, from these grapes the juices would flow down to the lower end of the wine press, and they would be placed into containers and later on consumed by the people. It was an important source of vitamins and minerals for the people in that day as well as today. So God uses this imagery now in saying that there's coming that day when God is going to see that the earth is literally ripe, overripe, even to the point that it is about to wither, and it's time to get in there and harvest it. And what does God see? I believe He sees the wickedness of man. In fact, the prophet Joel foretold of this very same day in Joel chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, and the wickedness of man is great. Same thing. Then he goes on to say, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. It is now. It is time. And the sun and the sky will be darkened, and the stars will be diminished in brightness. And the Lord is going to roar out of Zion, and they shall hear His voice in Jerusalem. What is it? It's the day of God's wrath being poured out on man. God is the one who does the trumpet. And the earth is now ready to be harvested. You see, the picture is that mankind at the end of this age literally loses his usefulness. He's no longer useful. He's even ripe to the point of having been withered. That's what the text is saying. No longer useful. What do you do with a grape or a tomato or anything else that's ripe to the point of being withered? It's dried up. You're not going to put it in your mouth. No. It's absolutely good for nothing but to be thrown out. God sees our world at the end of this age as being wicked, as it was in the days of Noah. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. That's not a very pretty picture. Some think there's going to be a revival. Well, if you can call a revival in the days of Noah, 8 people that were spared out of a whole world of people, then we may have a revival. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. All you have to do is turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and you'll see what it was like in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, and that every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil, wicked, continually. So God says, I found the whole earth corrupt before me, and I'm going to destroy the earth, Noah. And he told Noah to build an ark. It's because of the wickedness of man that God will tread the grapes of wrath. And the vintage is pictured in verses 17 through 20. Notice it comes from the temple in verse 17. It comes from that same temple which represents the presence of God, the God of love, the God who is so patient, the God who today allows man to shake his fist in his face, the God who sent His own Son because He so loved the world in John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. This same God of love now becomes the God of wrath. and he pours out his wrath upon man. Notice it's from the altar. Verse 18, the altar where sacrifices were completed, atonement for sins were made, now becomes the altar of judgment. And it's poured out upon the earth. This place which God created as beautiful now becomes the scene of an indescribable bloodbath that's given to us in one verse, verse 20. And the vintage that comes from that trampling of blood is measuring 4 to 4.5 feet high and approximately 180 miles in length. Now, we're not going to go into the Battle of Armageddon because we're going to get to it in chapter 16, verse 16, and then again in chapters 19, verses 17 through 19. Many of you remember a few years back when Mount St. Helens erupted. And you know, they were telling us for weeks that something massive, something of indescribable an event was going to take place. And all of the scientists were forewarning us. And the news media for weeks carried those scenes, remember, shootings live, footage from on top of Mount St. Helens. Something spectacular was going to happen soon. It finally got so critical that they decided that everyone within a radius of 150 square miles of the peak of that mountain where the trouble was brewing needed to be evacuated. State troopers, forest rangers, every man that they could muster went throughout the foothills of Mount St. Helens warning every inhabitant to vacate the premises. You remember there was one stubborn old codger by the name of Harry Truman who said he would not go. That mountain had been his home. He was a friend of that mountain. That mountain would never do him any harm. And so he was going to stay right there because he believed that he would be spared. Well, on May the 18th, 1980, 7 years ago, the boiling gases beneath that mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscapes to its final limits. And while it was doing so, Harry Truman was cooking his eggs, frying his bacon in his backwards little kitchen, fed his 16 cats the scraps, and went outside and began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain literally exploded. They tell us that Harry Truman probably did not have 1 millisecond to even reconsider his decision. As the concussive waves traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else within a radius of 150 square miles, as the millions of tons of rock disappeared and disintegrated into a cloud reaching 10 miles into the high, into the sky, and buried Harry Truman and his 16 cats under 50 feet of mud and rock. They say that the force of that explosion was 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled the Japanese city of Hiroshima. Now, the world made Harry a legend. There were t-shirts with Harry's picture on them. He refused to listen. He was stubborn. He was a man who stood for what he believed. Posters, t-shirts, and beer mugs in Harry Truman's memory. In fact, they even had a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain, but he would not heed the warnings. Now we listen to him and we say, that stubborn, senile, naive old buzzard. You can say that about a man once he's gone, never while he's living. We say, how ridiculous. But really, do we not do the same thing? We hear the warnings from God's Word over and over again. For most of us, we may feel a little uncomfortable, such as we feel this morning, but then we walk out and we basically make no adjustments in our lives. We make no preparations. We go on living as though we're going to be here forever. And we continue to build and continue to plant and buy and sell as they did in the days of Noah, not even for a moment giving any consideration to the fact that there's coming a day when the whole thing's going to explode. And the Bible tells us that. Are we not as guilty of stubbornness, naivete, foolishness as Harry Truman? There's a number of things that really come out of this passage. Number one, all sin is going to be judged. You can shake your fist in the hand of God today as man is doing, and man is having his day, but all sin is going to be judged. And all man is doing is simply treasuring up wrath for the day of God's wrath in Romans 2:5. Just treasuring up, just laying it out. All sin will one day be judged. God does not treat sin lightly, neither should we as his people. If you're living in a sinful kind of relationship today, if you're ignoring the warnings of God's word, simply living as the rest of the world lives, believe me, you're like Harry Truman. There's another point that I think really comes out loud and clear, and that's that all of God's people must pursue holiness in living. Peter put his finger on it, 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where he said, "Seeing then that all these things are going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought you to be? In all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. Above all else, pursue holiness." Hebrews 12 says, "Without holiness, no man is ever going to see the Lord." Amen. Make that your pursuit, your aim in life. Holiness. And then finally, we must sound the alarm and share the gospel. One of the things that going through Revelation has made me do is realize how imperative it is that I share Christ every opportunity I have with people that God puts in my way, day in and day out, that I need to be open to sharing the gospel, sounding the warnings, the alarm, as we do in our world when someone's in trouble. You know, Jesus spoke of another harvest in John chapter 4 and verse 35, where he said to his disciples, "You say there are yet 4 months, and then comes a harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look out, for the fields are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." You may not lead a lot of people to Christ. You may only sow the seed, and someone else comes along and shares the gospel, and they come to that decision. But the Bible says, and Jesus upon his own authority said, "He that reaps and he that sows will share together in eternity." Let's bow our heads in prayer. I have felt for weeks that God has really laid this book upon my heart because of this particular hour in our church and because of this particular time in our country and in our world. Every Christian who's ever made his life count for God has had a sense of urgency about life, about priorities, about expenditure of time and money, about resources. The need is so great, and the hour certainly is late. Paul said it, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is nearly at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and walk as children of light." If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I cannot think of a greater incentive to do so than to hear these words from John's revelation this morning. The psalmist said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, there's coming a time when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will in wrath judge our world. But today his arms are open wide, wanting you to come and fling yourself upon him. Trust him for salvation. Look to him for life. And let him become the pilot of your life. Let him operate the controls of your life." Would you do that this morning? Perhaps you've been searching in futility, because man's search to have hope without God is futile. And that's what our world is looking for, hope. But they're trying to find it apart from God. Can't be. Paul said, you were without hope and without God in the world, but now through Christ Jesus, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you don't know Christ, then you don't have hope. Perhaps you're searching, and maybe today your search will end as you come to know Christ and then make it your lifelong goal to become more intimate in your knowledge of Him. For those of us who are God's people, how are we spending our time or resources? Do we feel compelled to share Christ with those around us? Oh, I hope that we do. Father, you know every heart here, and only you know our true motives. Many times we do not know our own motives, but you do. May you bring those to Christ who need to come to Christ. For each of us as your people, may we be more moved by what we've heard to make every day, every moment count for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.